I invite in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, our text this morning in our sequence through the chapter will be verses 23 through 25. Romans 8, 23 through 25. But let's read from verse 18 down through 25. So Romans 8 and verse 18. This is the word of God. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Amen. We're in a section of Romans chapter 8 where the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is assuring the believers in Rome that in spite of their sufferings, they are not separated from the love of Christ. Our sufferings tend to make us question God. We all face that temptation. We all face that difficulty to allow our sufferings to make us question God or question our relationship to God. And we need the Word of God to constantly recalibrate our thinking. If we're not giving the Word of Christ a rich dwelling in our lives, then we are going to dishonor the Lord with an unbelieving, complaining, pessimistic reaction to the sufferings of this present world. We saw an example of that last Sunday evening, actually, in our exposition of the book of Numbers. In Numbers 10 and 11, we have this contrast. On the one hand, there was Israel, and they were under the sufferings of this present time. No doubt they were experiencing a great degree of suffering in that barren wilderness coming out of Sinai and headed to the Promised Land. And a spirit of complaint began to manifest itself among the people. It didn't manifest in words, just in looks, just in an overall pessimism and grumpiness, and irritability, and impatience. It was a why me kind of mentality. It was taking the position of a martyr. It was wondering about issues like fairness, comparing myself to others, and it was an ugly thing. And that whole mood of the people, the scripture said, was evil in the ears of the Lord. And then what a contrast Moses was. Moses invited his brother-in-law to remain with Israel in their journeys, and he spoke to his brother-in-law with this bright, cheerful, hopeful attitude. He reckoned on God's promises and God's faithfulness. He told him, "The Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel, so stay with us." Moses was a man with many burdens. And he was facing the same suffering as the rest of Israel. In fact, for him, it was intensified as the leader of these people. Yet he remained positive, encouraging, optimistic, hopeful. And that's the kind of God-glorifying Christianity that we want. That's a winsome Christianity. That's the kind of joyful Christianity that we desire to see in ourselves and in our assembly. It's not that we put our heads in the sand regarding hardships, but it's that we possess a steady-minded trust in what God has said. And we do learn, we've been taught to reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And Scripture is full of passages where God is giving His perspective on these things so that we might learn to respond in a way that honors Him. Sometimes He presents us with examples of sufferers. People like Job, or David, or the apostles, and preeminently our Lord Jesus Himself. Sometimes He teaches us about the benefits of suffering. He tells us how we're, by our sufferings, made partakers of His holiness. How that we, like our Savior, will learn obedience through the things that we suffer. Sometimes He reminds us that our sufferings are actually proof of our relationship to God. He says, "Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons." And then sometimes God does what He does in this passage. He has you place your present temporary sufferings side by side with the certainty of future eternal glory. And He tells you, do the math. Calculate this out. Weigh it in the balance. No matter what the believer in Jesus Christ is facing, no matter how intense it is, no matter how prolonged it is, God has spoken good concerning His people. There will be glory revealed in you. There will be the manifestation of the sons of God. You will come into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Place that side by side to your suffering. And it seems to me that this whole teaching of this paragraph is summed up again. It was summed up in verse 18, and then it's been unfolded since 18. And then it's summed up again in that first phrase of verse 24. For we are saved by hope. And that phrase encompasses the present and the future experience of the Christian. Think of it. We are saved presently. It's a completed action. For the few of you that are familiar with Greek, the tense of the verb there is it's an aorist. It's a completed action. You were saved. There has been a decisive act that has placed the believer in Jesus Christ in a position, a current position of safety. We are saved. It is finished. And yet, that salvation is in hope. And that's a key thing to understand here. That word by at the beginning of verse 24, that could be a little misleading, couldn't it? Kind of catch you off guard. Hope is not the instrument of salvation. We're not saved by hope, we're saved by faith. What the Holy Spirit is saying here is that we are saved in hope, in the hope that one day the entirety of our salvation will be completely manifested. When it comes to our position, when it comes to our standing with God, our position as justified, reconciled, adopted children, it is complete. It couldn't possibly be bettered. It couldn't possibly be improved. We are complete in Him, accepted in the Beloved. But when it comes to our experience of this salvation, there's a lot right now that's not complete. We don't yet see the full effects of our salvation, do we? We're residents of a cursed creation. Our bodies are full of infirmity. We're struggling against a sinful flesh. We don't yet see the full effects of our salvation, but we hope for what we see not. We hope in a future reality that is right now invisible to us and yet promised to us. We confidently expect to receive the entirety of what Christ has purchased for us. His salvation affects more than our standing. It includes more than forgiveness and imputed righteousness. It includes the redemption of the body. It includes the reversal of the cosmic effects of the curse. It includes the glories of perfect Christ-likeness being revealed in us. That's our hope. We are saved in hope. So that's our theme this morning. Our theme is saved in hope. And our aim is that this scriptural recalibration will make us joyful, contented Christians in spite of our sufferings. The way I want to approach this is just with the two time elements that are suggested with that phrase, saved in hope. There are two time elements there. There's our present experience, and then there is our future experience. The present and the future, saved in hope. So there are two phrases in verse 23 that describe for us our present experience as Christians. I mean, there could be a lot said about that, couldn't there? There could be a lot said about the present experience of a Christian. A Christian is presently ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. He has pardon for sin and peace that endures and God's own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today. Those are all His presently. God has forgiven all of His iniquities, healed all of His diseases, redeemed His life from destruction and crowned Him with loving kindness and tender mercies. Present realities a Christian enjoys. But what are the particular, specific, present experiences that are enumerated in verse 23? Well, the verse speaks of something that we have and something that we do, as encompassing the Christian's present experience. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. And what we do is we groan within ourselves, waiting. That's the present experience of the Christian. First fruits of the Spirit. That's what they have. Right now, they have it. And what they do is they groan within themselves, waiting. What is this notion of a first fruits of the Spirit? We see what Paul's doing in verse 23. He's pivoting from his discussion of the hope of inanimate creation. 2 weeks ago, we talked about verses 19 through 22. We talked about how nature is being personified in those verses, how this is the explanation for those psalms that talk about creation clapping its hands in joy at the coming of the Lord, and that personified creation has this expectation of the removal of the curse one day, and that removal of the curse happens simultaneously with the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the body. So he's pivoting from creation to Christians. And so he needs a phrase that will clearly distinguish a Christian, so that he needs a phrase that will only describe a believer. And nobody else could possibly be described by this phrase except a believer. It's only true of a Christian. And so here's the phrase he selects to pivot from creation to Christians. Christians are people who have the first fruits of the Spirit. He wants to highlight this. And that harkens back to verse 9, doesn't it? When he did this again, when he pivoted before. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be, or since, the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. That's the distinguishing mark of a Christian in this passage. No one but a Christian is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and every single Christian is indwelled by the Spirit. And that indwelling, we talked about it back when we were in verses 9 and 10, speaks of three ideas. It emphasizes, first of all, permanency. He's not just visiting, he's indwelling. Jesus said in John 14 that he will abide with you always. There's a permanency to this. And it also just suggests intimacy. Christians, because of the indwelling Spirit, they know God. They draw near to God. The Spirit of God is within them, a spirit of adoption. And He compels them to cry, Abba, Father. And we've often asked ourselves this question as a test to the reality of our profession as we were in the first half of Romans 8. Is there anything in you? Not something outside of you acting upon you, but something in you that drives you, that compels you to desire to draw near to the Lord. Or is that experience only from the outside acting upon you? It's only when someone talks to you about it. It's only when you feel guilty about other people and what they say their experience is, and you want to fit in, and so then you... Is it from the outside acting on you? Not a good sign. Or is it from within you? There's something in you that drives you to seek intimacy with God, to cry, Abba, Father. That's a mark of the indwelling Spirit. There's a permanency to it, there's an intimacy to it, and there's a sovereignty to it as well. He's not just a renter, he dwells. It's his body. Ye are not your own. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Ye are not your own. Speaks of sovereignty as well. A Christian who is someone who presently has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says in verse 23, now he's adding a concept to what he already said earlier in the chapter. Now he says, and that indwelling Spirit is the first fruits. The first fruits. Do we understand that concept? In an agricultural society, the first fruits are the initial pickings from what will eventually be a full harvest. It's like that first tomato that you pick from your garden in the middle of the summer and slice into. Something very satisfying about that first tomato. And then before long, you're bringing a cardboard box full of tomatoes to Wednesday night prayer meeting, and you're wondering, why did we plant so many plants? We told ourselves we wouldn't do this. First fruits. The first one of the future full harvest. The indwelling Holy Spirit is God's pledge to His people that there's more coming. There's more to be had. The image communicates the same idea as Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The Holy Spirit is God's down payment that guarantees our future glorification. Every Christian has this first fruit of the Spirit. He experiences the Holy Spirit leading him. That's what he said back in 14, verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Remember that leading is not talking about, you know, direction and guidance for your life. It's talking about how the course of your life is energized and determined and directed by the Holy Spirit. How He leads you away from yourself. He leads you to Christ. He leads you to the truth. He leads you to holiness. He leads you to make war on your sin. And that's the present experience of the Christian. He has this Holy Spirit working in him. And all of that working is but the down payment, the first fruits. It's the continual promise of God. There's more coming. The first fruits of the Spirit. And having the Holy Spirit leads to this other part of our present experience. Verse 23 says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting. Holy Spirit indwelled people groan within themselves. Why? What makes them groan? Well, certainly bodily infirmity causes us to groan. So does the brokenness of this present fallen world. The actions of other people cause us to groan. Coming into great losses make us groan. But really, none of those things distinguish a believer, do they? Unbelieving people deal with old age and aches and pains and sickness and cancer and tragedy and death and strained relationships and all the other sufferings of this present time. Unbelieving people deal with that too. What is it that distinguishes the groaning of a Holy Spirit-indwelled person? Over what do our tears flow the bitterest? Our sin.
It's because that we know the indwelling Holy Spirit that Christians groan over their sin. Our sin makes us miserable. Is that true of you? Does your sin make you miserable? Or does being kept from the world make you miserable? Scripture says the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. That's our present experience. You cannot do the things that you would. Paul laments in Romans 7, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. To will is to present, is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I know not. For the good that I would, I do not. The evil which I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Do you know that kind of struggle with sin? Do you know the discouragement of failure before God? Do you know what it is to be disappointed with yourself? Do you weep over your sin as that which is contrary to the holy nature of God and that which is unbecoming to one of His children? Does your sin cause you to groan with it? In yourself. Well, then remember that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Believers groan on account of indwelling sin and the temptations of the world and the devil. They feel like there's something not right. There's something incomplete about this. They're unsatisfied with their present spiritual condition. And that really is one of the ironies of the true Christian experience. You think about that. I think it was Jeremiah Burroughs who, in his book on the rare jewel of Christian contentment, brought out this irony. He said, Christians are the most contented people in the world and, at the same time, the most discontent people in the world. Do you know that irony in your Christian life? That on the one hand, given the abundant mercy of God and the blessings of God in your life, you're the most contented person in the world. And yet, on the other hand, looking at your sin, looking at your experience, you are the most unsatisfied person in the world. You, of all people, know that there's something missing, that there's something incomplete, that there's something unsatisfying with this world in its present condition. A Christian knows instinctively that there's something more, that there's something better, that there's love, there's more love for Christ to be had, that there are heights of joy that I have not reached, that there's more holiness to be had. And they know that their own sin is what's holding them back from true gladness of heart. They feel it. They groan within themselves. And it's not the groaning of outward circumstances. It's an inner groaning. It's groaning within yourself. It's not circumstances acting upon you to make you groan. Everybody experiences that. The distinguishing mark is it's a groaning within yourself. It's a discontentment with my present spiritual attainments. And so the Christian waits. He waits eagerly. He's waiting expectantly. Because he has the indwelling spirit, because he has the life of God in his soul, he is on the edge of his seat. He's waiting with bated breath. He's craning his neck. That's the present experience of a Christian. He's indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who is the first fruits, guaranteeing him a future harvest. And he's groaning over his sin. He's waiting for God to break in and completely fix him. He was saved in hope. Any of that true of you? I know you groan over a host of infirmities. You groan over all the brokenness all around you. You groan over your sin. Are you longing for Christ-likeness? Longing for holiness? Or is all your thought and ambition concerning how you can get more of this world and yet somehow maintain a legitimate profession? There are a lot of professing Christians, and that's why they groan. Their groaning is, I want to keep up appearances, but I want the world too. It's hard to do that. And so they groan and they resist. If your hope is in what you see right now in this world, well, Paul says in verse 21, it's not hope. Why are you can't hope in what you already see. That's not what he's talking about. The Christian's hope is for what he does not see. It is a future, currently unseen, but it will be seen eventually, but currently it's not seen because it's future. It's that kind of reality. That's where his hope is. And with such an expectation that is conceived by the Holy Spirit himself, will that expectation be disappointed? No, it will not. So Paul not only speaks of the present experience of the Christian, he says, here's what the future experience of the Christian, again, the words of verse 23, the future experience of the Christian is this, the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. That's the future experience. Now, both of those words, adoption and redemption, they're being used here in a way that might catch you off guard, right? They're being used as future experiences. In the future, the adoption. In the future, redemption. Are they not present realities? Well, they most certainly are present realities. I mean, adoption. Take that one, for instance. Adoption. Is that not the present position of the Christian? I mean, John, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Our present adoption into the family of God is as complete as it ever could be. You are not going to be more of a child in the future than you are now. That adoption is right now, presently, your position, your standing. You can right now call God your Father. You can right now take refuge in the consoling thought that you are his child and adopted into his family. And the same is true with redemption, too. Are we not currently redeemed? Redemption refers to the payment of a ransom that liberates. And the ransom has been paid. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life, a ransom for many. So we've been freed from condemnation. And both Ephesians and Colossians says that we have, right now, presently, we have redemption through his blood. Hebrews says that Christ obtained eternal redemption for us. So we could never be more redeemed than we are now. You could never be more adopted than you are now. You could never be more redeemed than you are right now. It's not as if those two things are partially complete. It's not as if your adoption and redemption is partially complete, and now God dangles it over your head so that you'll toe the line. It's not like he did 50%. He dangles the full thing out in front of you to motivate you to toe the line, and if you toe the line, then you'll get 100%. That's not what's going on. Your redemption and your adoption could not be more complete than they are right now. So why does it say then in verse 23 that believers are waiting for this? They're waiting for the adoption. They're waiting for the manifestation or for the redemption of the body. Because there's an aspect of our completed adoption and our completed redemption that we don't yet experience. Right now, our adoption is concealed. But in the future, it will be made visible. There will be the phrase from verse 19 we talked about 2 weeks ago. There will be the manifestation of the sons of God, the revealing of the sons of God. Father, I and the children whom thou hast given me, presented to the Father visibly. Same thing with redemption. Right now, your redemption's complete, the ransom's been paid, but our bodies are still shackled by 1,000 clinging corruptions and infirmities. But the day of redemption draweth nigh. It is the birthright of every child of God that he will be saved to sin no more. That's the birthright. The salvation that Christ has accomplished is so thorough. Its effects run so deep that his atonement affects the entire universe. Creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And it is something that you will experience bodily. You, your body, will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. You'll no longer be subject to disease and pain and weakness and death. It's not just that your soul is redeemed all by itself. It's your soul and your body. There's the redemption of the body, the resurrection of the saints. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, whereby he is able to work and subdue all things unto himself. And what a day of rejoicing that will be. The adoption, that is the redemption of the body. For now, we wait for the bridegroom. The desire to depart and to be with Christ is strong. But it is patient. The full realization of the things that God has prepared for those who love him is a certain enough hope. It is a certain enough hope that we can patiently, submissively wait. That's what he says in verse 25.
We're hoping for what we see not, and we with patience wait for it. So let us, with patience, with endurance, wait for it. Friends, can we not, after spending 3 weeks in that paragraph, can we not reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us? God has spoken good concerning his people. Let that weighty thought crowd out all of your murmuring and all of your spirit of complaint. Believers are saved in hope. There are promised realities that we do not yet fully possess. Believers look at unseen future realities and they embrace them with conviction, even though everything around them might contradict what they know to be true. They embrace with conviction those unseen future realities. They're saved in hope. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, they are eternal. And that is how a believer reckons that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Do you have the first fruits of the Spirit? Are you groaning within yourself over your sin? Then wait with patience for your adoption. That is the redemption of your body. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. What we shall be does not yet appear. It's concealed. It's invisible. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, certainly it is true that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Lord, we thank thee for this hope, for the blessed hope of the redemption of our bodies, the removal of the curse, and we will be saved to sin no more. And we pray that the time we have spent under the authority of your word on this topic would strengthen us to rightly reckon and to rightly estimate the sufferings of this present time, so that we, in spite of them, might be a joyful, God-glorifying people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.